It's steak and eggs, so I'm very appreciative of that. Anyway, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. Thankful to be here this morning. Glad you're here. Hope you want to be here. Hope you want to be in the house of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 25. And we're going to be talking about fatherhood today, somewhat. Maybe from a little bit of a different angle. I will give a challenge to essentially the fathers here. You'll see exactly what I'm talking about here in just a moment. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. We're going to read down to verse 28. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." Men, your children deserve a good father. Your children deserve for you to be the best father that you can be. If there's one thing that you could do that could make a substantial change in your family, for your children, for the generations coming after you, it's to make sure that you treat your bride the way Christ treats his. And that is the title of the message today, Be the Father Your Kids Deserve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this time in your house. Father, I count it a privilege that I'm entrusted with this pulpit at this time to these people. Lord, I don't take it lightly. Father, I love to joke. I love to have fun. Lord, I'm an instigator by nature. You know that. But Father God, this is not the time for that. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to focus our minds. Pray that you'd help us to quiet our hearts. Pray that you'd help us to open our hearts to the message that you have here today. Lord, I pray for clarity of mind. Father, I pray that you give me green lights where I'm supposed to go and stop signs where I'm supposed to stop. I pray that you would hide me behind the cross. Lord, I pray that I would just be completely out of the way of what you have going on this morning, Father. And I pray that in addition to that, the listeners here, the people of our church would take what we're going to talk about today and genuinely apply it to their lives. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. I love these people. I love our church. And I'm thankful for them, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. And amen. So I sought an illustration that would talk about maybe some of the erosion that has taken place in our, I guess, in our manhood, culturally speaking. And I found a very good one. Who remembers the Titanic? Pastor, do you remember firsthand the Titanic? Yeah? Okay. Good. It wasn't a good time. Good. I told you I'm an instigator. So, the Titanic. Hopefully no one was there firsthand. That'd be incredible. See me after the service if you were. But anyway, the Titanic, 1912. We know the story, right? The ship, it was the ship that was never supposed to sink. Men said themselves, God himself could not sink this ship. That wasn't very smart. And then we see on the maiden voyage, sailing across the Atlantic, it hits an iceberg, bloop, down it goes. Well, that was easy, right? So, 1,500 people were killed. But when you look at the stat lines of the types of people that were killed, I find this very interesting. 20% of men survived. 20%. That means 80% of men perished. But this is what I found more interesting. Do you know that 80% of women and 80% of children survived? 80%. You're on a boat in the middle of the Atlantic with insufficient boats, lifeboats, to get you where you need to be. Yet, and it's 1912, there's no modern technology, yet 80% of the men, of the women, 80% of the children were saved. Why is that? Well, it's because the men of that time had a character, and you could tell that in that moment, they saw the boat going down. It took hours for the boat to go down, and they saw the boat going down. Very quickly, they started to see that there's not enough lifeboats for all of us. all right, well, we have to save the women and children. So that's exactly what they did. The men would get together, and the men would strategize on how they could get their wives and their children on those boats. And that's how they chose to spend their time. That way, at least they knew that their families would be taken care of, even if they knew that they were going to perish. And they did know that they were going to perish. Can I take you a little bit farther into history? And this one, many of us in the room actually would know of. It's the MS Estonia. Do we remember that in the news several years ago, early 90s? The MS Estonia. Well, the MS Estonia was a cruiser ferry that was sailing down the Baltic Sea, and fairly modern ship. But one night, the distribution of the stock on the ship was relatively uneven, and then the cargo door opened up, and floods of water came in. The ship went down. 900 people lost their lives. Now, the stat lines here are very interesting. Now, here's what the stat lines indicate here. Not a single person under the age of 12 survived. Very few women survived. Out of the 143 people that did survive, the vast majority of them were able-bodied men. Shame on us. What have we become? Why do we do that? You can see a very clear eroding of male character in our day and age versus even the last or two generations ago. Why is that? This brings a diversity of problems. Mainly in our family, it becomes extrapolated in our country, which is why we see the things we see today. It only takes one look at the public school systems to see that fatherlessness is rampant. It only takes one look on the bus route to see that there are not fathers in the home who are fathering their children the way that they ought to be. Men ought to act like men. Men are called to lead their families in integrity and godliness, but unfortunately, many have chosen the paths of being weak, of being unaccountable, and of being passive. Letting their wives and their children fend for themselves, much like the wives and the children of the MS Estonia had to fend for themselves, emotionally and spiritually. What is the result of this selfishness? How does this manifest itself in our society? Well, go with me again to this verse. The Lord showed this to me. It was very enlightening. Verse 27 of where we were just at. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Actually, let's jump down to verse 26. That he might, this is Jesus now, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, friends, Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth and he lived his sinless life and he died his death on that cross for you and for me, do you realize what he did? He gave all to the church. He gave all for the church. He spent time among his people. There was nothing left he could have given. He spilled his own blood. The Bible says he barely even looked human, that he wasn't immediately recognizable as Jesus. He gave everything. He gave all of what he was, humanly speaking, for his church, so that we could be reconciled unto God. Well, what did that qualify him to do? Look at verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Friends, do you know what Jesus qualified himself to do in that moment? He qualified himself to present himself his bride without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, in absolute holiness. You see, the sacrifice that Jesus gave for us is what qualifies him to expect that of us. Does that make sense? Well, men, what do? We're not so much like the men on the Titanic. Actively laboring, constantly working to improve, to save our children and our wives. No, no, no. We have turned more like the men of Estonia, who every man is for himself, and forget the women and forget the children, and we're going to take off and we're going to take care of ourselves. And you know what that creates in your wives, friends? Blemishes. Wrinkles. Blemishes of character. Wrinkles. If you're really doing it bad, it will actually cause wrinkles. Maybe a lack of holiness. And because we don't give all, because we don't love our wives as Christ loved the church, we have forfeited the ability to present ourselves a bride free of blemish. And in fact, I would submit to you, church, that the blemishes are there because we do not sacrifice all for our wives. So how do we fix this? It is impossible to be a good father without first being a good husband. How do we accomplish this? Well, friends, we have to accomplish this by loving our brides in the same manner, in the same fashion that Christ loved his bride. Below, we're going to look at three ways that Christ loves his bride. In that, we can better love ours. Now, some of you might not be married. You will. I'm looking right at Caleb Choma. At some point. I know you two don't want to hear that yet. Yeah, right? I got another year or two. Let me have them. Yep. At some point, you will be married. And so, every woman in here, look, don't needle your husband with this. Don't do that. That's not what preaching is for. How pharisaical can we be? But you can use this as a gauge to how you ought to pray for your husband. Because if he's not doing these things, if what we're about to talk about, you notice your husband is not doing, don't nag him. Pray for him. Pray for your husbands in this way. You don't want your husband to nag you. Don't nag him. Pray for him. You'd want him to pray for you. Pray for him. If he's not lining up, don't look at him like he's cross-eyed. Pray for him. But there are three things that we see, and actually they're in the book of Ephesians. So we're going to go back to chapter 1. The book of Ephesians is a great book. It's my favorite book in the Bible. I love the book of Ephesians, mainly because I love the book of Romans, and the book of Ephesians is like a concentrated, slightly more concise version of the book of Romans in a lot of different ways. When I look at the book of Ephesians, I went through and I tried to find every single thing that Paul said about what God did for his church. I found no less than 28 things. It's incredible what God has done for his church. You condense it down a little bit to see what Jesus Christ specifically has done for his church, and you condense that down to what's more relevant to the actual marriage covenant, and we see three things here that we're going to look at. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, 7, and 8. To the praise of his glory. Now remember, I'll stop and I'll actually start over. This is what we call a greeting. Paul had these great, big, long greetings that he gave people. Go to the book of James, you won't see that. But in the book of any epistle that Paul wrote, he gives a big, long greeting. And this is a part of that greeting. But I think in this greeting, we can glean three main things that show us how Christ loves his bride. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So we see three main things that are going to show us how we can love our brides the way that Christ loved the church. Number one, we see there that Christ accepts his bride. Christ accepts his bride. Verse 6 tells us, to the praise of his glory of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Amen. Accepted in the beloved. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 verse 12 says this. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But here's the main thing. Christ accepted his bride. Christ has accepted you this morning. Do you know that? He created you. He knows exactly what it is that you are. I don't know what you are. You're probably very good at making yourself look different than what you actually are, because I know I am. The amount of deception that we can put on ourselves to make ourselves look different to people, to be better than we actually are, it's incredible. It amazes me the length that people go to be fake. It amazes me. Does it not amaze you? It amazes me the lack of authenticity in people. They just don't want to be themselves. They're afraid to be themselves. But you know, Christ knows every little thing about you. Every little nuance, every thought you've ever had, every thought you're having now, every thought you ever will have. He has the numbers of your hairs on your head right now. I don't know how he's taken that information down, but he is. The Bible says so. He has accepted you. He has accepted you in spite of your flaws, in spite of your faults, in spite of everything about you that you don't like about yourself or that you perceive that other people don't like about you. Christ has accepted you on a deeper level than anybody in your life, yet he knows more about you than anybody in your life has ever or will ever know. That's glory. That's shouting ground, isn't it? That's how he accepts. That is the level. That is the depth that Christ has accepted us, his bride. Husbands, do you accept your wife on the same level? Don't actually look now, but take mental inventory. Do you accept your bride for what and who she is? Do you make her feel bad about herself for being herself? Might I even say, I hope you've never said this, why don't you act more like such and such's wife? Ugh. I hope you don't say that. I hope you don't think that way. Because you'll never do better than what God has given you. Because the reality here, friend, is that that wife that you have is your bride. You're the one that signed up for it. You're the one that bought the engagement ring. You're the one that got down on one knee. You're the one that invested your entire life into that person. And you're the one that is tasked with accepting her for who and what she is. Because you're the one that chose her. Just like Jesus Christ has chosen you. Yeah, we all have different quirks of personality. We all have little nitpicky things. If you guys, look, if you saw me at 8:45 on any given Sunday morning, you'd never let me preach here again. Ever. You would never let me preach here again. You'd see a monster, angry, non-morning person struggling to get by, seeking blindly in the light for his coffee. That's what you'd see. And you know what? Maybe your wife is like that. Maybe your wife is different than you in some category. Friend, can I give you some advice? If it's not an outright sin, just accept it. Not with low-grade resentment, but purely and wholly, because that is your bride. That is your wife. Don't begrudge her. That's your wife. Don't begrudge your wife for being who and what she is, because do you know what that's going to produce? Who here has ever been in an oppressive type of church before? An oppressive type where it's like you can't quite do the things that you want to do because you're not quite allowed to be yourself. Has anyone ever been to a church like that? You don't have to raise your hand, but if you've been to in a setting like that, who's been in a job like that? I have. You can't quite flow creatively in what you're supposed to do in your work because you feel like you're not allowed to be yourself. Do you know what it does? It stifles who you are. Husbands, you're stifling who your wife is because you want her to be something that she is not and cannot be. Christ does not ask that of you. I'll take you to Ephesians chapter 11, or chapter 4, verse 11, one more time. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, this is the church, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. See, the way Christ is when he sees your quirks and he sees your personality and he sees what you are, he doesn't look at you and try to change that about you. Now, don't get me wrong. If it's sin, he will rebuke of sin. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about personality traits, okay? He sees what you are. He sees what you're good at. He knows what you're gifted in. And instead of trying to change you into being something that he didn't create you to be, he simply moves you to a location where you fit like a puzzle piece. Well, friends, your wife is the puzzle piece of your life. Are you making her feel fit in that puzzle? Are you making her feel at home in what she is? So we see that he accepts her. But how does he do that? He accepts her, number one, he accepts her giftings. Like I said, every wife is different. Every wife has a different gift. My wife is, in my opinion, a great singer, great teacher. My wife is not very detail-oriented by nature. That's where I come in. So I'm not going to ask her to do every little detail-oriented thing in the house because that's my gifting. That sets her up to fail. No, I'm going to ask her to do the things that I know that she's gifted in, that I know she's strong in, because that's her gifting. I set her up to succeed. You have to accept her giftings. Secondly, because she has giftings, because she is the puzzle piece that fits into your puzzle, because all of these things are in play, you have to also accept her help. I'm going to go to two different places there. Turn there or not turn there. I'm just going to read them. First off, Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2:18 says this. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. Do you know why he did that? Because it's not good for you to be alone. You're not complete without your helpmeet. And if by some way of tragedy you've lost yours, can I tell you Christ is sufficient? But can I also say the generality of humanity is that it's not good for man to be alone. He has sent you a helpmeet. And you know, that helpmeet is designed to help you, men, operate your families. And in many instances, she's going to complement areas in which you are weak. And she's going to strengthen areas in which you are not very good. How many of you are good at cleaning and doing dishes? I struggle with that one. How many of you are good being patient with kids all day long, man? I'm not very good with that one. But my wife is. How many of you are good at thinking of many, 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 many small, minute, daily decisions? I'm not, because men, God designed the men to think out this way. God designed the women to think out this way, because the future needs to be thought about. But you know what? The kids also need to eat today. Your wife is a gift to your home. Your wife is a blessing to your life, and you need to accept her help. Not in a way of leadership, because that is wholly unbiblical. Your wife ought not to be the saint of your home. You, husbands, are the high priest of your home. We'll get to that later. But we see that in Genesis 2:18, God provided us a helpmeet. I find this interesting. Nick Saban, the head coach of the Alabama football team, University of Alabama, he was driving. He's the best college football coach of all time. It's pretty well undisputed at this point. And he and his wife have been married since they were in their youth. And they were driving down, and they went back to their old college town, and they went to a gas station, and his wife said, "Hey, the guy who owns that gas station, I was engaged to marry him." And Nick Saban said, "Wow, honey, good for you. If you would have married him, you'd be married to a man who owns a gas station. And his wife looked right back at him and said, no, I wouldn't. If I would have married him, he would have been the head football coach of Alabama. Boy, is that not true? Your wife is a helpmeet to you, friends. You ought to let her help. Christ lets us help, doesn't he? Look at that wall right there. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Do you think he needs us to do that? Do you think Jesus Christ, the one who has created this world, who is all things to all men, who has made everything in this world for you, who has made you, do you think he needs us to spread the gospel? Does he need us to do it? And I'd ask if he wanted us to, does he need us to? The answer is no. He lets us help because we're his bride. You got to let your wife help. She's your helpmate. So you accept her giftings, you accept her help. And then lastly here, you accept her shortcomings. Last sub-point of point number one, you accept her shortcomings. Go with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. Book of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of Hosea is a great book. It's one of my favorite books. Hosea was a prophet that God had been dealing with, and he was told to speak to the children of Israel because the children of Israel were not listening to him. They were not listening to God. And God goes to Hosea and says, hey, Hosea, I'm going to use a Bible word here. Forgive me. Hosea, the children of Israel have worked against me. They're not walking in my ways. Go marry that whore down the street, so that you might see what I'm dealing with my bride. We see that in the book of Hosea, chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So we see that Hosea is told, you have to go marry this woman of whoredom named Gomer. And what ends up happening in this story is that Gomer actually ends up with herself put into slavery because of the actions that she had committed. Now at that point, Hosea has a choice to make. What do I do? Do I leave her in her slavery and just move on with my life? Or do I go and redeem her back to myself? And Hosea made a great choice where he went to his wife, the wife that he chose in obedience to God, in spite of her shortcomings, in spite of the things that she was doing wrong, and he went into the slave market and he brought back his wife. Friends, that is what Christ has done for us, isn't it? Maybe your wife is not everything that you thought she would be when you married her. Maybe your wife is somebody who has shortcomings that could even be as aggressive as the ones here. Can I tell you, you can't always control what people do. But you can control what you do. And you can control how you respond. Your response is your responsibility. And you can't control all the time how your wife chooses to act. You can't control all the time what she chooses to do. And I hope this never happens in your home, but you can't control all the time, even at the end, if your wife chooses to be unfaithful. But you can choose what you do. You can choose to respond spiritually or carnally. You can choose to either respond in selfishness or selflessness. That is a choice to make. That choice belongs to you. Just like Hosea has accepted the shortcomings of Gomer, his wife, just like Christ has accepted the shortcomings of us, you ought to accept the shortcomings of your wife. Don't take that to an extent I'm not taking it to. If you're in a horrible, abusive situation, seek help. Don't take that to an extent I'm not taking that to. I think you know what I mean in reasonable terms here. So number one, we see that Christ accepts his bride. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Now we're going to go to number two. What is the second way that Christ loves his church? Christ loves his bride. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the, what is that? The forgiveness. Come on, class. The forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So number two, we see that Christ forgives his bride. Hosea forgave his bride. What does that forgiveness look like? Go with me to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I know I have you going in the Bible a lot for a Sunday morning. I really hope you're not begrudging that. We are in a church building. It is Sunday morning. It is noon. So I hope you're not against that. I hope you embrace that. Christ forgives his bride. How does he forgive her? Three primary ways. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ forgives his bride. How does he forgive his bride? Number one, we see that he forgives quickly. I see no elongated period of waiting in this verse. No. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not after a waiting period, not after a trial run, but immediately. He forgives quickly. He forgives his bride immediately. Do you forgive yours immediately? Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? Number two, we see he forgives completely. 100%. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives completely. Do you forgive completely, men? Completely. And then lastly, we see he forgives forever. Go with me to the book of Micah, chapter 7. Book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 18. Micah, chapter 7, verse 18. This is good. This is, reading this excites me because I know what I am. I'm a sinner. And I know what I need. I need a Savior. And I like what this has to say about our lot here. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that means gross sin, and passeth by the transgression, meaning that you've passed by the law, of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Christ forgives his bride forever. You see, because when things go into the sea of forgetfulness, friends, they don't come back out every time there's a new argument. You don't have the right, friends, if your wife has humbled herself to ask you for her forgiveness, you don't have the right to plunge your hand in that ocean and throw it back in her face. You have given that up. It is a quick forgiveness. It is a complete forgiveness, and it is a forever forgiveness that we need to be giving to our wives. Are you allowing that for your wife? As we're going through this sermon, are you maybe starting to see things in the way that you treat your wife that would indicate some of the blemishes in her character? There's a good probability a lot of the blemishes in her character, men, are not coming from her. They could be coming from you. So we see that Christ accepts his bride. We see that Christ forgives his bride. And then lastly, we see that Christ's love abounds for his bride. Go with me to verse 8, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Christ's love abounds for you. The word abounds means overflowing, over the top, too much, more than you expect, more than you deserve. His love abounds for you. How does it abound? It abounds in sweetness, doesn't it? I won't turn there or read there. But do yourself a favor. Go home, read Song of Solomon. Just do it. Go home, in between services, read it. It is a marital picture of how Christ loves the church. And it's so sweet and, quite frankly, so sappy, I go, sometimes when I read it, if I'm not in the right state of mind for it. In fact, it is so much that way that in the initial canonization of the Bible, some of the men who were canonizing the Bible and affirming it for what it was looked at it and said, this is too much. So it's pretty sappy, I warn you, but it is a picture of how Christ loved the church. And when you read that, you'll see the sweetness of the Lord over his bride. The sweetness that you ought to have for your sweetheart. You know, the best example I know in our church that does this is Paul Becker. We go soul winning, and there's been multiple times that he's gone, hold on, Cole, I have to go. I want to buy my sweetie some candy. How long have you been married, brother? Not so fast. 32 years. 32 years. I want to buy my sweetie some candy. That's incredible. I commend you for that. We need to be like that. There needs to be a sweetness there. The Lord has a sweetness for us. You need to have a sweetness for your bride, men. It abounds in sweetness. His love abounds in sacrifice. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, but God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commend is a funny word. I love that word. When you look at the word commend, here's basically what it means. It means that it's as though you're taking a diamond, and instead of putting it on something that's not pure in color, like putting it on this carpet or putting it on a piece of glass, no, you put it on a black matte cloth. And then you put the diamond on top, and that cloth commends the beauty of that diamond, because it removes all other distraction. God commended his love towards you. How? That while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. He exposed, he showed off, he gave you his love towards you. In that, while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. It's easy to love a person when they're lovable. It's easy to love a person when they're nice to you, when they compliment you, when they always have something good to say. It's not always easy to love a sinner. But that's what we are. And Christ loved us enough to die for us, and he commended his love towards us. In that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. While we were sinners, while we didn't deserve it, while we deserved hell, he died for us. It abounds in sacrifice. It abounds in sweetness. Christ's love abounds in leadership. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says this. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of every Christ is God. Man, can I tell you, can I ask you a question? Are you leading actively your wife, or are you passively letting things go by? Would you want Christ to passively let this church do whatever we wanted it to do? Would you be okay with that? I love my pastor. I'm loyal to my pastor. I think you'll understand what I'm saying. I'm not that loyal to him. I don't want to replace him for Christ. I want Christ to rule. I want him to follow Christ as I follow him. I don't want to just follow him. And I think you understand that. We are supposed to be following Christ. And if Christ is passive in the leadership of his church, what will become of us? What becomes of your wife when you're passive in your leadership to her? What becomes of her? Severe character flaws in that woman are going to go unchecked over periods of time. They're going to multiply and bleed into different areas of her character because you refuse to lead. Friends, sometimes it's healthy to tell your wife, no, we're not doing that. In a loving way, in a prayerful way, in a respectful way, say, honey, the answer is no. And here's why. After considering everything you've said, after knowing what it is that you want to accomplish, after putting your best interest at heart, here's the direction our family is going. This is where the ship is going, and I need you on board. The worst thing you could do to your wife is tell her whatever you want and never fight her. It's the worst thing. That's passive leadership. Would you respect your pastor if he just said, yeah, okay, whatever you want? No, you wouldn't. You'd like him, but you wouldn't respect him. And it's not, ladies, I'll talk to you just for a second. It's not your job to like your husband. It's your job to respect your husband. And the reason for that is because it's hard for you to do that. It's easy for you to love your husband. Every man in this room, I love this example. I heard this from Brother Van Gelderen over at Brother Royalty's church. Every man in this room, ladies, let me give you a tip on what men appreciate. You take it or not take it, I don't know. I don't care, if, whatever, take it or not. If your husband was at work and some guy walked up to him and said, you know what? I can't stand you. I hate you. But boy, I got to tell you, I respect you. You know what your husband's walking out of your work doing? Yes! Woohoo! I got him. He can't help but respect me. But he said he hated you. That doesn't matter. He respects me. Wives, your husband craves that respect. It abounds in leadership. Men, you have to lead your families. You have to be active in the leadership of your families, just like Christ is active in the leadership of this church. Are you doing your job? And lastly here, and this is the most touchy one, Christ's love abounds in exclusivity. Christ has a bride, and that bride is the church, and he has no other. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32, if you would. We'll end here in just a minute or two. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Men, do you have a muse that's not your wife? Do you have a muse? Do you have somebody in your life who has a place in your heart that is completely and wholly inappropriate? I can't answer that. That's your question. That's between you and the Lord. Do you have a relationship with somebody that you would deem inappropriate? Do you have a yearning towards somebody who could possibly ruin you? You see, because Christ, when he gave all, he didn't give all to everything. He gave all to something specific. His children, his bride. He gave all specifically for his bride. Just like you assigned to give all specifically for your bride. And I would challenge you, don't give up what God has given you in this woman. What God has shown you through this woman. The woman who has sacrificed everything for your family, for your life, for you, who has put up with you when you were not so put-upable. Don't ruin that for somebody who wouldn't have given you a cup of coffee if you have asked for it. Do you have a muse that is not your wife? If you do, you need to get down on your knees and pray that out. You need to pray a hedge of protection against all of those things. You need to pray a hedge around your heart. We have a lot of, why do I say that? Well, we have a lot of young families in this church that are coming in seemingly out of nowhere. Praise God for that. But you know, the Bible also says to flee what kind of lust? Youthful lust, which do what? War against the soul. And we would be ignorant to this morning come to you and say that that's not something that could potentially happen in a church. You know, Brother Hamilton at Lighthouse Legal Ministries, he spent 25 years with the Christian Law Association, and you know what he said to me? He told me that in his 25 years, that the number one reason that there was a Christian man sitting across from his desk was because of some kind of physical immorality. It is in you. You are one decision away from stupid, men. Don't blow it. Don't you ruin that family. Don't you put that grenade in your home. Stay pure. Stay with your bride. Stay with the bride who God has given you. You'll never do better than what God has given you. Don't forget that. Don't lose sight of that because of how you feel or how she acts. In fact, I could even say that, just as I've said earlier, a lot of the way that your wife acts, she's acting that way probably because of faults in your leadership. So I would challenge you that when you see something that makes you want to stray, when you see something that makes you want to leave, don't look at her. Don't look at the other woman. Look at yourself. What can I do as the leader and the high priest of this home to produce a better outcome in my home because I'm the leader? It's your ship, men. Do you want your kids to have a good father? You need to start by first being a good husband. How? Well, you love your bride like Christ loved his, with acceptance, with forgiveness, and with abundance. And I'll end on this illustration. I don't know who here was at the homegoing of Brother Daniel, but I caught something all four of his kids said about him, and it struck me. All four of them were very clear to say this one phrase: man, he loved our mom. Man, he loved her. He was a hard worker. He was a faithful man to the word. But the thing that made them go like this and take their glasses off and really just marvel, man, he loved our mom. Don't you want the same to be said of you, men? Don't you want that? Your children are watching you. And the best way that you could be a good father to them is by first nailing it down that no matter what happens, you're going to treat your wife the way that Christ treated his church and gave himself for.